His name was John, and he was a preacher. For most of his life, faith came easily to him. As he was growing up, his parents told him again and again that God had a special plan and purpose for his life. And when, as a young man, he began to do what he sensed God had called him to do, the results reinforced his faith. I mean, he was wildly successful in helping many people turn their lives around. And he saw things happen in his ministry that he could only attribute to the power of God. He grew more and more bold in telling people that they needed to repent of their sins. And he even did it to the extent of taking the risk of getting very specific with some very powerful people. Inevitably, the day came when he went too far. He rebuked a government official about his adulterous marriage. And before he knew it, John was behind bars, being held without bail. And as he sat in jail day after day, what was happening outside his cell intensified his disequilibrium. He had been so sure that his ministry was part of a historic spiritual revival. In fact, he expected Jesus to establish the kingdom of heaven on earth during his lifetime. But that's not what was happening. The world was pretty much like it had always been, and John's prayers just seemed to bounce off the ceiling. He begged God to free him from his unjust imprisonment, but there was no miraculous release. And ever so slowly, his faith began to waver. What had been an exclamation point of conviction withered into a question mark of doubt. How many of you know the John that I'm talking about? I'm talking about John the Baptist, but I didn't want to tell you that right up front because I was afraid you might think that you have nothing in common with him. I mean, he lived in the first century, and you live in the 21st century. He was a prophet. Most of you would say, I'm not a prophet. He knew Jesus personally, but you have never seen Christ's face or heard his voice. But there is one thing that you do have in common with John the Baptist and with almost every other Christian in history, and for that matter, with a great many people who are not Christians. Most of us, whether we do or do not believe in God, whether we do or do not believe that Jesus was God's Son, we all struggle with doubt. There are times when we wonder whether the belief system upon which we have built our lives is really true. And it's natural for us to think of doubt as a threat to our faith. And by faith, I don't just mean the Christian faith, the belief that God exists and that Jesus is his son, but also the faith that even atheists exercise, the belief that God does not exist and that Jesus was a human being and nothing more. Whatever you believe about God and Jesus requires faith, because certainty is unobtainable. All we have to work with is limited evidence, and we all have to render a verdict before the final buzzer, and no one gets to abstain. So what do you do when you have made your faith decision, and for whatever reason, you begin to doubt that you got it right? I think that what some of us do is we try to ignore our doubts because they're frightening. But doubt can be a gift if you use that doubt as fuel for a re-examination of the evidence. And the Gospel of Luke is a great resource for that re-examination because he was a first century historian who was committed to getting the facts right. Remember what he said in his introduction? He said, having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I decided to write an accurate account for you so you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. So this book that we are studying is full of eyewitness testimony that has as its purpose to make the case for faith in Jesus. And the passage that we're going to study today is jam-packed with one particular strain of evidence that I think is compelling to all except those whose minds have already been made up. Luke is going to tell us about some of the miracles of Jesus. And I know that just the mention of that word makes some of you roll your eyes, because you know that miracles are impossible. You have put your faith in naturalism, the belief that no outside force ever has or ever will overrule the laws of nature. You believe that your worldview is airtight, that it's rooted in science rather than superstition. In fact, you believe it so strongly that if a miracle were to occur right before your eyes, you still might not believe it. Your presupposition makes it impossible to observe reality objectively. But if you are wrong, I know you're not, but if you were, and there actually was a God, if God actually did exist, would he not be able to enter into that which he has created at any time and overrule the laws of nature? It's really not a stretch, is it? If you start with the idea that God does exist. What if miracles have actually happened, and their purpose is not only to alleviate the doubts of those who have put their faith in Jesus, but also to cure the philosophical blindness that prevents non-Christians from encountering God through Jesus? What if God so wants you to know him that he has invaded what you thought was a closed system in order to pry open your closed mind? From the beginning of his gospel, Luke has been telling us what no one who lived in Palestine in the first century doubted. Jesus did supernatural things. Now, not everyone believed that God was the one who empowered him to do that. There were many who believed that Satan actually empowered him to do miraculous things. But no one said, these things did not really happen. Already in Luke, we have seen Jesus heal a wide range of diseases and drive out countless demons in Capernaum. That was in chapter 4. And in chapter 5, we watched him cure a man with leprosy and heal a paralyzed man. In chapter 6, he healed a man with a shriveled hand. And then he healed the diseases of and exorcised the demons of a huge crowd of people right before delivering his Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 7, he performed a long-distance healing of the servant of a Roman centurion. And then he stopped a funeral procession to raise to life the man whose body was about to be put 6 feet under. Imagine seeing a dead man pop out of his casket at the command of Jesus. Would that make you rethink what you believe? Among those who witnessed all of these miracles were the disciples of John the Baptist. Now, John himself was not there. He was in the dungeon of Herod, the governor of Galilee, whom he had offended. And the stories that John was told by his disciples about what Jesus had done were amazing, but they did not match his expectations. Like everyone else in Israel, John thought that when the Messiah came, he was going to be a mighty warrior who would lead a political revolution and occupy the throne of King David. And surely he would not allow God's faithful prophet to languish in jail. Can you relate to the disillusionment of expecting God to fix what is broken and unfair in your life, only to feel like you really are in a closed system with no available outside help? That's when doubt creeps in. John could not help but wonder whether Jesus really was who he thought he was. And he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" That's in chapter 7, verse 20. And verse 21 says that at that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he, Jesus, replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf here. The dead are raised. And the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. So, how did Jesus address John's doubts? Well, he did it by appealing to his miracles. Now, just like us, John did not see them, but he heard about them from those who did see them. And the reason Jesus performed miracles publicly, at least part of the reason why, was because he didn't want anyone to have to guess about his identity. He made it crystal clear, at least to those who have eyes to see, by doing what no mere human being can do. Now, turn over to chapter 8, verse 22, or you can just scroll down there on your app. Chapter 8, verse 22. This is where we left off last week. Luke 8, 22. One day, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped, and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided, and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. Now we read this, and those of us who have read it before go, "Oh yeah, I know, Jesus stilled storms," but put yourself in the scene. Here's a guy sleeping in the back of the boat. Just a man, ordinary guy, got tired, went to sleep, woke up, and he told the wind to stop blowing and the waves to stop their crashing. And everything was calm. The text says, in fear, this is the middle of verse 25, in fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." Why were they amazed to the point of terror? Because they had just seen the laws of nature overruled. Who else but God can do that? Verse 26, they sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Now, I know that if you're scientifically minded and skeptical about the existence of demons, you may look down your nose at all this superstition. It's just important for me to point out that Jesus believed in demons. And it's fair to ask, do you think that you are more enlightened than Jesus was? Verse 30, Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. That is, the place where evil powers are imprisoned. Verse 32, a large herd of pigs, about 2,000 of them, according to Mark, was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. See, all they had known up to this point was that there is a naked madman in the graveyard next to the pig farm, who's so strong that they can't even keep him in shackles. And now, there he is, right there. dressed, in his right mind, obviously sane. But where are the pigs? Oh, there they are in the lake, bobbing on the surface like 2,000 buoys. Verse 36, those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. What scared them? The undeniable divine power of Jesus. That kind of power freaks some people out. They would rather be left alone than to have their whole worldview upended by someone that uncontrollable. So verse 37 says, he got into the boat and left. How tragic is that? To be visited by God himself, only to send him away. Verse 38, the man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, because those whose lives are touched by God's power know the love that unleashes it. But Jesus sent him away, saying, return home and tell how much God has done for you. So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. He had met God, and his name was Jesus. Verse 40. Now, when Jesus returned from the region of the Gerasenes to Capernaum, his home base, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a synagogue leader, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. According to Mark, the man said, please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. So Jesus went with him. And Luke says that as Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. Mark says that she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. And immediately, her bleeding stopped. She felt the change in her body. She knew that she had been healed. Verse 45, who touched me? Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you. But Jesus said, someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me. Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. Your daughter is dead, he said. Don't bother the teacher anymore. Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, don't be afraid, just believe, and she will be healed. When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. Stop wailing, Jesus said. She's not dead, but asleep. They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But after he shooed them all out of the house, he took her, that little girl of 12, he took her cold hand into his, and he said, my child, get up. Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. Yet, Matthew says, news of this spread through all that region. Now, just for the sake of time, we're going to skip past the first 9 verses of chapter 9. That's where Jesus sends out the 12 apostles to do what he had been doing. And also Herod, who had since beheaded John the Baptist, heard about the miracles of Jesus and trembled at the thought that John or maybe the prophet Elijah had been raised from the dead. Verse 10, when the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done, which according to verse 6 was to proclaim the gospel and heal people everywhere. Then he took them with him in a boat, Mark says, and they withdrew by themselves to a solitary place in a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. Mark says that they ran on foot around the lake and got there ahead of him. And the Gospel of John says that the reason they did that was because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. And Luke says, middle of verse 11, he welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away so that they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place here." He replied, "You give them something to eat." They answered, "We have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Must be going buy food for all this crowd." About 5,000 men were there, besides women and children. But he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." The disciples did so, and everyone sat down. Imagine this, about 200 groups of 50 people. And verse 16, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, Jesus gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Now, I would apologize for the repetition of the text, if not for the fact that Luke intentionally stacked these carefully investigated accounts of miracles, one on top of the other, in order to help us to be certain of the truth of everything we have been taught. And what comes next is not coincidental. Verse 18, "Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, 'Who do the crowd say I am?' They replied," some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, "and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "God's Messiah." And Matthew adds, "the Son of the living God." What made them so sure? Well, they saw with their own 2 eyes everything that we've just read about. The miracles that Jesus performed had their intended impact, which was to confirm his identity. It's as if every miracle was a neon sign with an arrow pointing to Jesus and saying, "This is the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Yeah, I know, miracles are impossible. But the thing is, they happened. That's what Luke and Matthew and Mark and John and all the apostles said to their dying day. When Peter was preaching to a crowd in Jerusalem a few weeks after Christ's death and resurrection, he said, "People of Israel, listen. God publicly endorsed Jesus, the Nazarene, by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs through him, as you well know." How is it that they knew? They also saw them. At the end of his gospel, written perhaps a couple of decades later, John wrote, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The good news is that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever believes that he died for our sins and rose from the dead, whoever believes in Jesus will not perish, but have eternal life. I know it sounds too good to be true, but to prove to us that it is true and to remove all doubt, Jesus did what only God can do over and over and over again. You know what's ironic? The very proof that Jesus gave us that he is the Son of God and that he can be trusted to lead us to eternal life is, to the mind of some, the proof that we cannot trust anything that we have heard about Jesus. They say, how can you believe in the historical accuracy of ancient documents that include accounts of miracles? Since every intelligent person knows that miracles are impossible, it follows logically that writings about miracles belong in the category of mythology, not history. Forget the fact that Luke claimed to be telling us what actually happened. We know it didn't happen. C.S. Lewis wrote in his book Miracles, "Those who assume that miracles cannot happen are merely wasting their time by looking into the texts. We know in advance what results they will find, for they have begun by begging the question." And Jesus told a story in Luke 16 about a man who died and went to hell. But from where he was, he could see heaven way off in the distance, and he could see Abraham, the Jewish patriarch. And so he begged Abraham to send someone that he had known in his lifetime to come and dip the tip of his finger in water and cool his tongue because he was in agony in the fire. But Abraham said, well, between us and you, there's a great chasm so that we cannot go to where you are and you cannot come to where we are. And the man said, then I beg you, send him to my family to warn them so that they will not end up in this place of torment. Abraham replied, they have the scriptures. Let them listen to them. The man said, no, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. And Abraham said, if they do not listen to the scriptures, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. Well, Jesus did rise from the dead after performing far more miracles than the Gospels record, and still many do not believe. Why? Is it because of a lack of evidence? No. It is because of a stubborn refusal to weigh the evidence. If you want to find God, Luke's gospel will lead you to him. If you do not want to find God, it will not. Blaise Pascal said that there is enough light for those who want to see and enough darkness for those of a different persuasion. If you are someone who wants to see, someone who at one time had no doubt that Jesus was the Son of God and that faith in him would lead to eternal life, but now you're haunted by doubts, may I recommend to you that you meditate on the miracles of Jesus. See, he knew that faith can be fragile and that at times we need more than willpower to believe in the face of doubt. And so he says, through a man who sat up in his coffin, through storms that were silenced and waves that were tamed, through a man dressed and in his right mind and 2,000 drowned pigs, through a woman with a 12-year hemorrhage that was staunched with a touch, through a girl whose death was nothing more than a nap, and through a sack lunch that fed 10,000 people, through all of those miracles and more, Jesus says to us, stop doubting and believe.